Today's reading is from Genesis chapter 49, verses 2 through 12, and verses 22 through 26. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their council. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt in the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who has set apart from his brothers. This is the word of the Lord.
You can just stick it on the thing. Microphones, you know, you're all brave when you get up here and use this microphone. Those things are just terrifying. So thank you, Lisa, for navigating that bravely. And good morning or good afternoon. It's good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. We're going to be continuing through the story of Joseph from the book of Genesis. So if you have your Bibles, we'd love for you to open in them to Genesis chapter 49. And as you do, let me give you one caveat. I appreciated my brother John inviting everyone, saying everyone's welcome to the welcome lunch afterwards. Although I will just caveat that with everyone's welcome who is new or relatively new to the church to come. And even if you didn't sign up, you're still welcome. I was just a little bit afraid. I saw people like, you know, if you were running out to go to Wawa to get extra food in case we would run out because the whole church joined afterwards. We'd love to have you, but that's the point of what it's for, is just welcoming those who are relatively new. So just making that clear, because I'm sure some people were sweating just a little bit there. But anyway, it's good to be with you today. As we jump in, I want to start off telling you a story about Elizabeth. Elizabeth was a young mom in England in the early 1700s, and she had a little boy named John. She was a follower of Christ, and like many moms who find themselves in such a place, their heart was for her child, John, to come to know Jesus, to understand God's word and to grow in it. And so at a very young age, she began to teach John scripture, right? She tried to help him memorize it, and at a very early age, she was trying to help him read it in hopes that one day he would be able to read the Bible on his own. And she prayed all the time that he would know and walk with Jesus. Well, unfortunately, tragedy struck when John was about the age of 7 years old, and Elizabeth came down with tuberculosis and unfortunately passed away. And when she died, there was a gaping parental hole that was left, in part due to the fact that Of course, she had passed, but also because John's father was not a great man, to be honest with you. He was harsh. He was distant. He was he worked on the ocean, right, a merchant marine, and essentially lived a hard life. And so the moment that Elizabeth passed, he eventually just continued to distance himself from John and sent him off to boarding school and remarried and didn't have a whole lot to do with them until he made the wise parenting move to bring him on the ship with him at the ripe old age of 11. It wasn't all the time, but he did. And as you can imagine, being raised by sailors probably has a connotation to it. John really was raised in a direction quite different than what his mother had intended. He eventually mocked religion. He engaged in what was called reckless living. And he was insubordinate to the point where that idea of insubordinates followed him into the Royal Navy, where at one point he was serving his post and he deserted the post. He was taken into custody and stripped and flogged. And as you can imagine, that probably didn't have a positive influence on him either. And so when he got out of the Royal Navy, he essentially entered into the slave trade. And life didn't get much better for him there as well. So why do I start there? Well, in part because we see a picture of sin, and I would argue probably a lot of the sin and brokenness that existed in his father's life cast a long shadow, not only on John's life, but also on the lives of the families that he impacted in the slave trade. I mean, do you see the length of that shadow of difficulty and brokenness and sin? Well, today, friends, we find Jacob, one of the forefathers of the faith, right? So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who is later named Israel. We find him on his deathbed. And on his deathbed, he's basically gathering the family to himself. Now, this is a common practice in the ancient Near East where he would gather the family together and give blessings to the children. And so he says here, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come." So let me just say, what we're getting ready to read are those blessings, prophecies, right? And I will say, this is a hard passage to figure out how to interpret and to apply both to our lives macro as the people of God, as we find ourselves in church worshiping Jesus, but also in micro, how do we apply this to our lives? And part of the reason it's challenging is it's two things at once. One, it's prophecy. Right? He's telling them, which is different than most other blessings in the scripture, where he's saying, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you. There's a lot we're not going to be able to get to, but some of this doesn't unfold until you get to Joshua and Judges, where there's the settling of the tribes of Israel, where they get allotted different land. But the reason prophecy is difficult for us to interpret is most of us come at it with this lens of, okay, if it's prophecy, if it's future telling, then there's some sort of cipher out there that I'm going to kind of hold up this code to the Bible. It's going to tell me my future. It's going to tell our nation its future, the future of things to come. And the reality is for most of, over 90%, if not more, of Old Testament prophecy, it is primarily referring to the immediate future of Israel in the Old Testament. Or it's referring to how God is going to accomplish his covenant promises. And so we kind of have to step back and go, okay, what is he saying to these people in particular? All right? The second reason it's challenging is it's poetic language. There's a lot of poetry going on here. So it's hard for us to draw one-to-ones, even what's happening within this family unit. But we're going to try. We're going to walk down this road. And you heard me refer to God's covenant promises just a moment ago. That's just a fancy way of saying God entered into relational promises or agreements with his people. And so one of the promises that he made was with Jacob's grandfather back in Genesis 12 to Abraham. The Lord said to Abram, he was then named Abram, he said, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house, so from your family, to the land I will show you. So he's making a land promise. And then he says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Good news for this family, right? I mean, if I was Jacob, I was like, cool, I like this promise so far. And he says, I will bless you, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth you shall be blessed. This is good news, right? Well, except if you're Jacob and you're taking inventory of your family. As you begin to read through what Jacob says about his kids, it's not the best stuff in the world. In fact, this whole narrative, even beginning with Abram, is a bit fraught, right? There are questions all along the way of whether or not God's going to actually keep up his end of the bargain of this promise. Even Abraham, you know, he was too old to have kids when he finally had that heir to the promise. And Jacob, we're not going to get to dive into all of them, but out of the 12, 10 of the blessings are either negative, don't feel like blessings at all, or neutral. You know, 2 out of 10, those aren't good odds, right? And so Jacob is probably wondering on his deathbed, his eyes are getting ready to close in death. He might be wondering, are God's promises true? Is he going to keep them? You know, you wonder if Elizabeth, if she would have dropped in on John's early life, she might be wondering those same sorts of things. God, are you going to keep up your end of the deal? Are you really doing a work where you're going to be a blessing? For many of us, right, when we think about either our families of origin, where we came from, and maybe we think of our own kids, nephews, nieces, we might go too, Lord, are those promises that we read in Scripture of how you work within families and the promises you keep to your people, are you really keeping them? Is this really true? Can I believe it? Well, there's one phrase that really struck me this week, and maybe it's where I just kind of draw our attention, at least initially, to hold in the back of our minds, and it's there in verse 18, right in between. It's like he gave some pretty bad reports about half of his kids at this point, and then he just says this, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. It's almost like he got halfway through and he's just like, oh, I need to come up for air, right? And I don't think this is him saying, okay, can you just take me before I get to the last half of this? I can't handle it. I don't think that's where he's going. I actually think this is a cry of faith in the midst of it where he's just saying, I am waiting for your salvation, knowing that he probably will not see God answer all of those promises that he's given up to that point. I think it's a cry of faith. And so I think we, like Jacob, find ourselves oftentimes in a similar situation as we live with the long shadow of sin in our lives. I think we too, just like Jacob, are straining our eyes to have patience for the hope of redemption. And so today we're going to focus in on 5 of the kids, on 5 of the blessings. I wish we could exhaust the text so you could see all the different promises and prophecies fulfilled or how they landed, but we're going to have to shorten it a little bit. We're going to rearrange the order. It's in birth order if you want to study this further. I'm going to take it a little bit out of order so you can see some of the patterns at play. But before we do, can I pray for us? Well, Lord, this is a far more complex topic, I think, than we imagine. Lord, many of us come from families of origin where the shadow of sin looms large. And Lord, some of us are walking a path with our own kids, or our nieces, or our nephews, or friends' kids, where we're squinting our eyes going, is this stuff real? Lord, for a moment, I pray that you would help us step back and see life through Jacob's eyes in a way where in these promises, in these prophecies, he's able to see glimpses of your redemption, both of tragic pasts and of a future to come. And so, Holy Spirit, would you orient our minds and our hearts around the truths and the promises of your Scripture today? Would you help us to find hope in them? Spirit, would you, as we look at your word, work change in us? And Holy Spirit, would you also make me wise in how I speak? We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first point we're going to look at here in your outline is we're going to look at the patience of the long shadow of sin. And we're really just going to focus on the long shadow of sin that we see here in this family. Again, I tried to focus on like 6 or 7 of them in first service. It was just too much. So I'm going to shorten it. We're going to focus on 3. And the first one we're going to focus on, I've said focus too many times, is Reuben, verses 3 and 4. So Reuben is the firstborn, right? And in Reuben, we see an unreliability in him. It starts off the way you would assume a blessing like this would read for a firstborn. It says, you're my firstborn, my might, the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and in power. And so you would see normally a father blessing a firstborn, since they're going to take over the family, if you will, blessing them with strength and power. But there's kind of a hidden but here in verse 4, but you're unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. What's he talking about? All right? So essentially, Reuben ended up sleeping with Bilhah. Bilhah was Leah, one of Jacob's wives' servants. And so Reuben basically acted adulterously, rebelled against God, and slept with Bilhah. And he said, that infidelity is something that has marked you, and you are
as a result of those things, as unstable as water. So you're as reliable as leaning on a pillar of water, right? How stable is that? Not very. You see this marking Reuben's life early. Reuben was the one who was fighting for Joseph before he got thrown into the pit and sold into slavery. He's like, don't kill him. You know, he was trying to argue for him. And then when it all went down, where was Reuben? He wasn't even there. And so it kind of marks his life back then. And then if you fast forward to Judges 5, when God's people were in a fight for survival, guess who didn't show up? The Reubenites. And so you see, this is a sin that marked him past and marks the tribe of Reuben for generations to come. Simeon and Levi are the next two that we're going to take and focus in on a little bit more detail. But did you wonder when you read it, wow, those are the only two to be taken together? Think about that. When you read it, they're the only two that are taken in tandem. And it talks about how they're weapons of violence with their sword. It says, let my soul not even be in their council or join to their company. He says, in the danger they killed men and they hamstrung oxen. What is going on here? Well, these brothers had a sister. It was Dinah. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 34, she was assaulted by another man, Shechem, I believe, the name of the man who did that. And instead of just seeking revenge against him, which I'm not advocating for or against, they took it out on the entire town. You see, they deceived this town. The one who assaulted their sister basically said, I want to marry her. And they're like, hey, this is a way to get him. And so they're like, we'll enter into a covenant with you. How about this? You and all the men in your town, you circumcise yourself, and then we'll come in, and then y'all get married, and it'll all work out. And so they said, sure, we'll do it. And when they were still healing, if you will, these two went into the town and killed every single male. Took all of their wives, took all of their kids, took all of their livestock. They were violent. They were vengeful. And so basically, as a result, their impulsive and cruel actions, they kind of got a slap on the wrist from their dad back then, but now he's basically saying the reality is you're going to be cursed, verse 7. And he says, I will divide that. I will divide. You know, Jacob's dying. So he's not the one who is able to divide them. That's why we call this a prophecy, because he is speaking as a mouthpiece of God. God is saying, I will then divide you. And so Simeon and that tribe, they got scattered. The Levites, they never had a home. They were where the priests came from. So there's even threads of redemption, right, in their story. But they never had their own home. They lived in homes amongst all the other tribes. But God scattered them. That shadow of sin lasted for generations. There's Issachar. He's the lazy one, right? That's 49:14-15. Dan, who means judge. He judged, but he was deceitful. He's compared to a viper in 16 and 17. Benjamin, we're not quite sure why, but he is ruthless as a wolf, right? In verse 27, and really that has pros and cons. It's a double-edged sword. Ahud, one of the judges, and Saul, a king, came from them, but they were a little squirrely, right, there as well. And eventually, the tribe of Benjamin in Judges 19 and 21, they were part of a civil war against their own brothers. You know, you see some of the sin and instability that faced God's people. The shadow lasts a really long time. Now, there's some that are kind of neutral, and again, I wish we had time to go into it, but Zebulun, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, they were all folks who, if you go and study the book of Joshua and Judges, you see the coming to terms with these various prophecies that are there. But what I want you to see, particularly with these three, is that the sin that they were happy to engage in not only shaped them in their lives, but shaped them for generations to come. My great aunt, her daughter lived on this peninsula there in Virginia Beach. So we grew up around the water. And one of the things that we learned early on is how to identify venomous snakes, right? If you live near the water, there's usually snakes involved, all right? My great aunt was over her daughter's house, and she walked into the garage, and what she didn't realize was there's a copperhead snake, poisonous, curled up right next to the step. And as she stepped down, guess what happened? Snake bit her, right on the back of the leg. You didn't think I was actually going to say that. You thought I was going to take a turn there in that story. The snake bit her. She was in the hospital for a very long time. Praise the Lord, she survived, right? Y'all are going to be going home today, going in your garage, like, I'm looking out for the snakes, aren't you? You're going to be thinking about it. That's good. I'm not sure we have the same concerns here. But what if I were to tell you this? And this isn't true. This didn't happen, right? I'm going into the hypothetical at this point. But what would happen if after she was bit, she went to her daughter, and she's like, a snake bit me. And what if her daughter said, oh, shoot, I was hoping that wouldn't happen. We knew he was in the garage. He's a nice snake. He's kind of cute. He keeps the rodent population down. So we were okay just letting him slither around the garage. Should have told you. Sorry, Mom. Right? Like, what if that would have happened? How would you have felt? Like, what do you do if there's a snake in the garage? You kill the snake. You grab your gun, depending on where you live, or your shovel, and you go after it, and you kill the snake. Why? Because if you don't kill the snake's going to do something to you and end up in a place where my grand aunt did, right? Why do I say that? Well, there's a passage, Romans 8. Oh, I skipped a bunch of stuff. Hold up. Give me a second. I'll get there. There it is. Romans chapter 8. It says, for if you live according to the flesh, and the flesh is another way of talking about sin. We'll unpack that in a minute. You will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So I've said the word sin a bunch of times, and in the church we can take for granted that people know what we're talking about when we say the word sin. And I would say increasingly we don't understand culturally what sin actually means or is. Here's what sin is. As we talk about it in the church, it's any way we rebel against God and His Word in thought, word, or deed. Does that make sense? And when I say rebel against God and His Word, God has revealed Himself and His will to us in the Bible. And so any time we think, we act, or we speak in a way that is contrary to God's Word and how He revealed Himself, we are sinning. We are rebelling against the God of the universe. And so John Owen, he's a Puritan. That means he's an old theologian from many years ago, no longer living. But he wrote this writing called The Mortification of Sin. And in it, he has this phrase that has stuck with me, kill sin or it will be killing you. The reason I started with a snake is the snake is actually a picture of sin. It's how sin entered into the world, isn't it? The serpent in the garden. But the reality for many of us, and I would say it's a danger in churches that preach the gospel of grace as loudly as we possibly can, sometimes we're content to let the snake stay in the garage. And we forget that that snake can kill us. And so can I do this for a second? John Owen, in that Mortification of Sin, he actually gives 9 steps. We're going to do it very quickly. But he talks about 9 steps of if we're serious about killing sin, here's how we go about it. Here's the first thing he says. He says, diagnose it. Diagnose it. Friends, have you stopped? When you find yourself in opposition with God, do you take time to sit and go, oh, I just gossiped. I just yelled. I just lusted after something. Do you take time to sit down and go, how entrenched is this sin in my life? That's the first step, he would argue. The second step is remember the consequences. Friends, if a snake bites you, you're in trouble. Sin has consequences. Hebrews 3 says, when we give ourselves to sin, we are hardened by its deceitfulness. It starts just like that. In Scripture, we see that God gives temporary discipline because of sin. If we find ourselves losing peace and strength, sometimes it's because we are content to let the viper stay in the garage. Finally, if we continue to give ourselves to sin, it might actually prove we're not a believer in the first place. The third thing is find it in the Bible. You know, what convicts us and what changes us is God's work engaging with God's Spirit and working in our lives. That's what changes us, nothing else. And so as we see these things, you know what's important? It's important for us to go to God's Word and work that out. Find where the Bible calls sin, sin. Let that work on us in conviction so that we actually feel guilt as we should. I'm not saying you stay in it. But sometimes we don't even feel guilty about it because we're not even aware that God's Word talks about it being sin. Or we just kind of close our ears and our eyes and go, la, 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 it's not sin. That's dangerous. Number 4, earnestly desire deliverance. Friends, when we see sin at work in our lives, do we actually desire to be delivered from it? I know for me, one of my greatest struggles is anger. It has been for a long time. And there was one time about 8 years ago when it was just like, you need deliverance from this. I blew my top and I just yelled at one of my kids. And the Holy Spirit used that moment and the look on their face to make me go, this is a problem. This is something I need deliverance from. I went into counseling. I walked with an elder once a week who asked me questions of accountability. I buried myself in God's word and I begged the Spirit to deliver me. Are we earnestly desiring deliverance? 5, discern why it is entrenched. Friends, I do believe that there's reasons, and Owen would even say, there are predispositions. Maybe it's family of origin stuff. Maybe it's our temperament. We love the Enneagram and Myers-Briggs. You know, that sometimes can tell us why we're given to control, why we're given to perfectionism, why we're given to things like anxiety. Do our homework. Discern why it's entrenched in our lives. 6, avoid what incites it. You struggle with alcohol, don't go to the liquor store, right? You struggle with lust, and you've got that little rectangle in your pocket that pumps porn to you 24 hours a day. The snake is right there. Avoid it. Address the first signs. You see a little crack in the foundation, don't wait until you have to bulldoze the house. Address it immediately. Meditate on God's glory. After you've done all that, you will probably be just beat down and exhausted. And we need to sit there, and for every one look at our own sin, we need to take 100 looks at Jesus Christ, at his glory, at his perfection, at his love, at his mercy, at his justice. Because that's what will bring about true repentance. Repentance is turning away from the rebellious thing that we love and worship and turning towards God. But this last part is also important. Don't repent lightly. Man, we need to wash ourselves with the grace of the cross constantly. But sometimes we let ourselves off the hook a little too quickly. Sometimes we repent of the surface, and as Jack Miller would say, we have failed to repent all the way down. There's a reason why sin gets set up in our lives. One of my professors has said it. He goes, why does sin have power over you? Because you love it. Friends, don't just repent of the anger. Repent of the thing that you love more than Jesus Christ that leads to the anger in the first place. All the way down. Now I think we need verse 18. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. We're going to look at 2 other kids. Because there's actually hope in this. You're like, wow, thanks, Gamage. That was a real pick-me-up. The second point, verses 22 to 26, we're going to see Joseph. And we're going to see this picture of redemption of a tragic past. All right? And so we need to think about this in macro and in micro. In macro, there is something going on with the people of God. There is a tragic history with Joseph, is there not? You've been here, right? If you've been here for the sermon series, it is awful what's happened to him. But what we see here in the midst of God's people is God is in the act of redeeming, yes, even a tragic past. I flip my page. Here's 3 things we need to see from this. 1, verses 22 and 23, we need to see growth despite grief. It says, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches are running over the wall. So there is this plant that's in these walls that are meant to protect it, and there's a spring feeding it, and it has gotten so fruitful that it is overflowing the walls. But it happens in the context of grief and being attacked. Did you see it? 23, the archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. You know Joseph's story now, don't you? His brothers harassed him, sold him into slavery, wanted to kill him. Potiphar's wife, then he was ignored or forgotten by those in prison who should have remembered him. He continued to grow and flourish despite all of the horrible things that were happening in his life. He might not have known it, but as we know from the rest of the story, it was happening. The second thing we see is who was causing this growth and this flourishing, and we see that he was shepherded by the helper. It says, yet, verse 24, his bow remained unmoved and his arms were made agile. Do you see who's doing the activity here? It's actually not Joseph. It's not his arms that, or it's not him that was stabilizing and making his arms agile. In fact, you look at the second part of that verse, and it says it was the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. He's referring to God. From there is a shepherd in the stone of Israel. And so he was being held up and shepherded by the helper. God was the one who was holding him, shepherding. He was in the valley of the shadow of death. But the shepherd was still with him there. The shepherd is the picture of guidance and strength. He never left him in that valley or in that pit. But then there's this phrase where it says the stone of Israel. It's the only time God is referred to as a stone in the Bible. He's referred to as a rock a lot. But he's referred to here as a stone, an eben, E-B-E-N. And that's basically a little rock. What might that be pointing us to? Well, if you fast forward to 1 Samuel 7, we get a little bit of a picture. Samuel, after God had moved among his people, it said he took a stone, an eben, and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. There's Ebenezer, which together means stone of help. For he said, till now the stone, the Lord has helped us. And so an Ebenezer is a little pile of small stones. And those stones, sometimes the stones are a little bit bigger, but regardless, what those stones are meant to do is to remind God's people of how God had helped them. And so this reminder of this idea of calling God a stone, he is saying he is a shepherd who has helped him in this pit. Finally, 25, he was blessed by the Almighty. It says, the God of your father will help you. By the Almighty, El Shaddai is what that means, which means mighty, God is mighty. And when it says he is blessed in the heavens above and what's beneath and the breasts and the wombs, that's a picture of fruitfulness. He's saying Joseph is fruitful because the shepherd helper was with him that entire time. Isn't it hard to believe this is true when you're in the midst of brokenness and tragedy? Isn't it? You know, just this morning, so my wife last night, she posted a new blog entry, you know, praise the Lord on our cancer journey. We're in just a very different place. We're in surveillance, as it's wonderfully called. But she posted this video that CCF did, the Christian Counseling Organization around here, for their conference. They came, and it was right in the height of the worst of Sarah's treatment. And they filmed a video. And so she put it up online on our blog last night. I woke up this morning, it's like 5:30, I'm blurry-eyed, I have no emotional resources, I'm just kind of waking up. And I go and I watch the video again. Man, I just cry. And in part because I was thinking about this sermon. The reality is, as I watched that video, I looked back and went, oh, you were there. You know, I am different in a lot of good ways because of the horror of what we've just walked through in the last year. There are little muscles in my spiritual being that I have never trained before, that I never even knew were there, that the Lord wanted to work out. There are places in me where I was rebelling against God that I would have never seen if he wouldn't have, in some senses, ripped a lot of what I was resting on out from underneath me. I also would have never seen how much of a shepherd and helper he is without going through that season. Do you know what helped me survive? There were so many times where I was just like, I can't do it. I'm not sure I can even keep walking down this road of trusting you. How can I be a pastor in the midst of this? I mean, I was gutted. And you know what the Lord kindly nudged me to do in the midst of this is over the course of this year, write down the ways I saw him shepherding and helping me. I remember one of the worst days I sat down and I was just like banging on those keys, just typing in my journal. I was just like, okay, where have you been helping me? You know what? 36 things showed up on that page that day. And I was just like, oh, you are my shepherd. You are my helper. You have not left me. And the Almighty has held us up time and time again. Elders come and anointing us with oil, praying specific things. And not all of them worked out the way we want, but most of them did. And we got to see his hand sometimes through you all. And so I guess I would just say this is are we looking for the shepherd helper as we walk through our valleys of the shadow of death? One of the most profound ways we can do that is build our own Ebenezers. Find those stones. I promise you, if you don't, if you are not on the hunt for his might and his mercy and his grace and his help, you will always focus on the sin. You will always focus on the brokenness. You will always focus on the hard. You just will. It's who we are. We respond to pain in that way naturally. Man, if we look, we will see the shepherd's handprints all over. You know, maybe our situation won't alleviate. But when he calls himself a shepherd, we need to look at, yep, Psalm 23, he is with us in the valley of the shadow of death. But John 10 says the number one way we know that Jesus is our good shepherd is because he laid his life down for the sheep. If our pain and our suffering on this earth never resolve, the blood of that shepherd and lamb who laid his life down for us guarantees hope and redemption for all of eternity and an undoing of all of the hard things. Here's the final point. Judah, verses 8 to 12. This is a picture of a future redemption, I believe, of all things when you read it. The language here is that of kingly language in 8 to 10. He talks about Judah, basically, whose name means praise, which is why it starts that way in verse 8. But he's talking about he's fearless as a lion cub, and he's crouched as a lion. In verse 10, it says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his feet. That's kingly language. It's saying, from Judah will come a king. Genesis 17, 16, so the promise to Abraham that we started at Genesis 12 earlier, it continues all the way through chapter 11, and this is a continuation of the promise. He says, I will bless her, talking about Abraham's wife Sarah. Moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. This promise to Judah is the thread that God continues to run. Even as Jacob is closing his eyes in death, he's being reminded that God's promise is going to be fulfilled through Judah. A king will come from him. Who's the Israelite king that most of us know the best? What's his name? It starts with a D. What is it? David, right? David comes from Judah. So there's that thread. But that can't be the king he's ultimately promising. And I say that because he says in verse 10, to him will be the obedience of all the peoples. The nations never showed deference or obedience to David. He must be driving us forward to someone else. But we'll get there. The second thing we see is prosperity and peace. Verse 11, he says, binding the foal to the vine and the donkey's colt to a choice vine. It's like, you know, this person is on a donkey and he's like, where am I going to tie up my donkey? And he looks around and goes, well, there's trees and vines everywhere because there's lots of rain and there's lots of growth. So I'll just tie him up over here. It's a picture of prosperity. And then he says this really weird thing. He's washed his garments in wine. How many of you are going to go home today and wash your clothes in wine? You going to do that? It's weird. Why is it there? Because wine is what? It's a luxury. It's something that when there's rain and there's fruit on the vine, then it shows that there's prosperity, right? And he's saying there's just as much wine as there is water. And so it's this picture of prosperity and peace. But there's a little more to it. This whole donkey, prosperity, and peace thing, if you keep tracking this thread, Zechariah, it's a prophet a little bit later on. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. I will cut off from the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he'll speak peace to the nations. His rule will be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. This king is going to bring about this peace, but it's weird because he's going to show up on a donkey. But then you fast forward to Matthew 21, and who shows up on a donkey? It's Jesus. You know he's going to get there, right? It's Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all of this that is being promised. And there's one other thing. When it talks about there in verse 11, this picture of the blood of grapes. That's an interesting phrase. And I think that bathing the clothes in wine, I think, is prosperity, but I think it points us forward to what we see in the book of Revelation in a picture of judgment. You know, when Jesus comes back for the redemption of all things, you see this wine press where blood will flow from the wine press pretty high, right? 1600 stadia. And then you fast forward and you see Jesus not just as the crucified Savior, but as the great King, which should bring a little bit of into our lives. What does it say? He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, in the name by which he is called the Word of God, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This picture of Jesus is hard for us in our modern ears and eyes. We do not like the aspect of judgment. But we would be silly to think that perfect peace and prosperity in a king worthy of following does not also bring about perfect justice and judgment. You go to a place where there is rampant injustice. Go to Haiti. Go to sub-Saharan Africa right now. Those people know that the only way there will ever be prosperity and peace is if there is a righteous and just government that comes in, rounds up the gangs or the bad guys and gals, and finds perfect justice there. We know that. These things cannot be independent of one another. And so, friends, this is the exact Savior we actually want. One who is a king, one who brings about prosperity, and one who does it through justice. Here's the bad news. We're all unrighteous. We all actually deserve justice and judgment ourselves. And here's a beautiful picture also in the book of Revelation. It says, these are the ones coming out from the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This Jesus who has his name tattooed on his thigh, right? Whose eyes have fire. He's also depicted as a lamb who lays his life down and sheds his blood so that we can be covered in his mercy. He faces judgment for us on the cross so that we do not have to face it, so that we can follow him and live in ultimate redemption when all of the hard things are done away with, every tear wiped away from our eyes. That's the redemption that is in view as we see this promise of Judah. So let's wrap up with John's story, going back to Elizabeth's son. You remember him? John had a moment. You know, if Elizabeth dropped into his life anywhere between 6 and 22, she would have gone, this story's done. This guy's not coming to Jesus. My prayers have failed. You know what John's last name is? Newton. Some of y'all guessed it, right? The author of Amazing Grace. Newton found himself in a storm one night. He cried out to God for mercy. This began his spiritual awakening, if you will. It was a while before he walked away from the slave trade, but ultimately he did. He became a minister. He wrote that song, We Love So Much. You know what else that happened? Now that shadow of sin that cast over him where he was a part of enslaving families, guess who he ended up mentoring? William Wilberforce. Right? Key in overturning slavery in Great Britain. And so, friends, there's this picture in microcosm that God's story's not done. That Jesus Christ can grab us at any point in that narrative and redeem our tragic past and point us towards a future redemption. But in macro, we also need to hear this. Jacob strained his eyes in faith to see it, and we find ourselves in a similar place. We're going, Lord, where are you going with your promises? And we just need to hear this. God incorporates flawed, failed, broken individuals in his story of redemption. He does. You and I are a part of it. So are our family systems, as messed up as they are. But you know what? He also uses them for redemption. And until then, we wait. We wait with the eyes of hope, knowing that God finishes what he starts. And so, friends, as we live in what feels like the long shadow of sin, may we have patience and live with the hope of redemption that will one day do away with every single one of those shadows. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, I don't know where we are today. Maybe for some of us, we actually need to bow our knees to this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We need to take seriously this picture of the righteous judge. But God, I pray that as we take that seriously, we understand that the only way we take that seriously and follow this King Jesus is by receiving that blood of the Lamb that he shed for us in mercy. That we can't clean ourselves up, but that you, Jesus, are the one who does the cleaning. Lord, may we come to you in faith for the first time. Lord, for those who find themselves in the midst of a narrative, maybe of situations and sins that they've caused, maybe that they have received from previous generations in the sin of others, or maybe as they watch a child or a niece or a nephew or a friend's child just walk away from the faith, God, would you give them that perspective that we wait for your salvation, oh Lord? Would you hold on to us as we try to hold on through the power of your Spirit? And God, I pray for my friends who have been praying for so long, for some of the most lamentable areas of their lives that you would move. I pray that they might see a movement of you this week. God, would you just give that to them mercifully? But Lord, as you may delay, I pray that you would cause us to wait for your salvation in faith. Thank you for this time, and thank you for your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.